Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel of Mark, one of the four gospels that you have provided for us. We know that you have presented your son, Father, Jesus Christ, in different ways in these gospels. We ask that our understanding would be clearer as we go through this book, that we would, again, understand more about Christ and who he is and what he came to do and the angle in which you present him in this gospel. I pray that it would just be lucid for us, that we would easily understand what it is that you want us to know about your son. And so, Father, as we get into a study, we ask that you would bless it, that you would cause this word to sink deep in our hearts and take root and produce fruit in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we left off and I gave you some homework. The homework was, why would Jesus need to be baptized if baptism represents death, burial, and resurrection, that we must die in Christ because of our sins? We are under judgment. If Christ has never sinned, why is it that he needs to be baptized? Now, we're going to get to that in a second, but I just want to go by review back to verse 1 and just read down to John the Baptist, and then what he does with Jesus and baptizing him. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothes made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. I need to stop right here for a moment. The locust and wild honey, some people believe that John would not eat grasshoppers, even though they were a clean food. They were a kosher food. They are today. If you watch Bear Grylls, Man versus Wild, and he's eating scorpions and everything else, and you want to try a grasshopper one day, you see one out there on your rose bush, just go ahead and grab it. You might want to pull off the legs and pop it in and see what it was if you want to dip it in some honey, and you can see what John was eating. Some people would say that's erroneous. He was eating what is known as locust from the locust tree. If you want to know what these trees are, if you go right in front of the old Presbyterian church here, right in front of the women's club, there's a couple big trees right there on the corner, and they put off these pods. We call them carob pods. And carob, the stuff that's ground up and it's like chocolate and you find it in health food stores, that is, in fact, called the locust fruit. And that tree is called St. John's bread. And those trees are also in Israel, and some people believe that he would take that, dip it in honey, and eat it. I don't know about you, but you could pull one of those off and try to bite into it. Just go ahead. Just try to bite into one. You won't have any teeth left once you're done. You have to grind it up. I don't believe that that's what he was eating. I believe he was actually eating grasshoppers that he'd carry a bunch around, and they eat them down in Mexico. Once at the Bible study, we had some friends that would go down to Mexico, and they would pick up these grasshoppers. They were a little bit smaller, and they're called chupalinis. And they brought them up to the home Bible study, and all the men in the Bible study, we decided we would try some, you know. And so we pulled them out of the bag, and a little crunchy, you know, a little hot. And so we had some grasshoppers here to kind of get the idea of what it was like to eat grasshoppers. So I believe that John the Baptist was, in fact, eating grasshoppers. And this was his message, verse 7, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John, of course, is the forerunner, which is talked about in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He is also a voice crying in the wilderness. And as prophets go, there was no one born greater than John the Baptist. And I told you there is now someone greater. And who is that? You guys are the ones that are greater, because the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And so, going on in verse 9, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, right here, you see the Trinity. You have the Son, you have the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit. If you wanted to use a verse to verify that there is, in fact, a Trinity, this would be one of the proof texts that you would use. And when I left you with this question, why did Jesus need to be baptized? It begs another question. Why should you even attempt to understand the baptism of Jesus? Well, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding." And certainly he is talking about spiritual matters here, that we need to get understanding about what spiritual things are as related to us in the Bible. Now, little Bible study. Who wants to take a crack at the question, why did Jesus get baptized? Why did he have to be baptized? Betty. Now, what version is that? Do you know? It's not the NIV. It's not the King James. It's probably New American Standard, maybe? Reader's Digest version, yeah. That was it. Somebody else? Rick. So confirmation of his messiahship. Okay, that's good. Yes, Barbara?
My application Bible said to fulfill all righteousness, which is what Jesus said, which means to accomplish God's mission. Jesus saw his baptism as advancing God's word. Jesus was baptized and gave four reasons. One, he was personally confessing sin on behalf of the nation as Nehemiah, Ezra, Moses, and Daniel had done. Two, he was showing support for what John was doing. Three, he was inaugurating his public ministry. And four, he was identifying with the penitent people of God, not with the critical Pharisees who were only watching. Jesus, the perfect man, didn't need baptism for sin, but he accepted it in obedient service to the Father, and God showed his approval. And then in the New Defenders Study Bible, which this gentleman in front of me brought, he adds a comment by Dr. Henry Morris that says, Jesus' baptism left us, and then he quotes 1 Peter 2:21, an example that we should follow his steps.
Sounds pretty good. Somebody else? Karen?
I got Acts 2:35, a belief, acceptance of the word, and repentance.
Say that again.
In Acts 2:35, belief, acceptance of his word, and repentance of God.
Yeah, all those things are true, but Jesus specifically, did Jesus need to repent?
To fulfill all righteousness.
Ah, there we go. There we go. Did you notice? That's what Betty said, that's what Barbara said, and that's what Karen said. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, that is kind of foreign to us, that phrase. When you say to fulfill all righteousness, what does that mean? To fulfill all righteousness? Because it's right to do? Or is there some type of standard that has been put out there in the Old Testament that the Messiah also must be baptized? And where would that be specifically in the Old Testament? Did anybody come up with an Old Testament phrase that would say something like that, to fulfill all righteousness? That maybe it was pointing to the Christ and the Christ needed to be baptized? Was anything, did you guys catch anything like that? I'm just asking. I don't know. Was it? Yes, Barbara. That's correct, too. You know, you guys, you did pretty good. Actually, I would give you A's on looking up what this actually means. To relate this to us today, there are certain rules that we must follow being Christians, right? If you are a Christian and you want to go to heaven, what's a rule you have to follow? Or if you want to be a Christian and you want to go to heaven, what's a rule that you have to follow? I'm not quite hearing it. Keep God's commandments. Do you have to keep God's commandments in order to be saved? You have to. There's one commandment that you do have to follow. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yes, you are correct. We do have to follow the commandments of God concerning His Son. We must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So that's a rule. If you don't follow that rule, you're not making it. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you shall be saved. Okay, that's Romans 10, 9, and 10. And so there are rules, or there are what is known as ordinances that must be followed. For instance, you have, in order to be saved, you have to believe God exists, right? If you don't believe God exists, you're not going to be saved. That's a rule that's out there. That's an ordinance which is out there. Let me relate it on another plane. How many of you grew up in the Catholic Church? There's, maybe half a dozen or so, maybe 10. In the Catholic Church, and let me give a predication on this. The Catholic Church, I have big problems with some of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. I also believe we're incredibly blessed because of the Catholic Church. They, along with the Orthodox Church, have been responsible for 16 centuries of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ down to us. And it was those protesters that broke off in the 16th century, of which we are a part, the Protestant Church, the protesters, and we said, well, it should be done a little bit differently. And so even though I have problems with them, I also consider them a great blessing, and I believe that people can be saved inside the Catholic Church just like they can be saved in another church. I just believe they have been around a long time, and because they have been around a long time, they are more open to propagate error. Calvary Chapel has been around since the 60s. We don't have maybe quite as much error, but give us 1,600 years, or, you know, we would have plenty of error by that time. And so I just wanted to clear that part up. But in the Catholic Church, there are how many sacraments? I heard it, seven? Seven sacraments. First one is baptism, right? Then there's confirmation. Would that not be correct? Confirmation is the second one. Then you have the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. And then you have the penance, or this idea that you would be reconciled to God, penance and reconciliation. Then you also have the anointing of the sick, or what they call extreme unction. If you're on your deathbed, you're anointed with oil. Then there are holy orders. If you become a priest, somebody has to give you these orders to become the priest and give you the authority in which to do so. And then there's matrimony. And so these are the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. Now, with those, if you look at these rules and regulations that they have, and that's what they are ordinances, so to speak. If you look at baptism, to be part of the church, if you're going to be involved in the church, you may not participate in all of these, but you certainly must participate in some of them. For instance, baptism. In the Catholic Church, you would be baptized as an infant. And somehow that is meritorious, and I don't want to get into all the doctrinal differences that we would have about something like that, but baptism, we practice baptism, they practice baptism, Jesus practiced baptism. He is not only the head of the church, He is part of the church. We are one with Him, He was one with us, correct? And so when this church comes into existence, He suffers in all ways that we do, He participates in all things that we participate in. And so Jesus got baptized. And then also confirmation. Confirmation is what? It's receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. That's what the Catholic Church does, and thereby infusing salvation to the individual. And so was Jesus confirmed? Did He have the Holy Spirit rest upon Him? He did. Where? At His baptism. The Holy Spirit rested upon Him. And then the Eucharist or communion. Did Jesus participate in the act of taking the Lord's Supper? The Last Supper. He did. And He said, when will He take it again? In heaven, with us. He is going to participate in taking what the Catholic Church calls as the Eucharist. We call the Lord's Supper or Communion. So he's being involved in that. And then there comes this idea of penance. Now, I would separate with the Catholic Church on this, on some issues. Penance is the idea of you have contrition. Your heart is in the position where you'd say, I am a failure as a being because I am sinful. I am unworthy to go to heaven. I would be disqualified from going to heaven. And you recognize that sinfulness and you allow yourself to have a broken heart. What follows is naturally confession, that you would say, I am a sinner to someone else. For instance, in this case, in the Catholic Church, it would be the priest that you would confess your sins to. Then you would seek absolution. In other words, the forgiveness of sins, that the sins would be wiped away. It'd be a clean slate that you would get. This absolution is what is taught. But then, on top of that, they say you must practice penance or pay penance. Because you have been forgiven of the sin, you haven't walked away from the effects of that sin. Therefore, you must do something to correct the wrong in which you have perpetrated. Now, again, that begs the question, can you always do that? No, you can't. So what happens if you can't do it? Well, what's the prescription for that? It's just like in the Old Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they wanted to come up with ways to keep the law. The Catholics, in this particular case, I believe, and again, I love Catholics, the ones who are believers. I think that they're doing the Lord's work and bringing people into the faith. And I don't believe in some sectors, some people may call them cultish, and I could see that. But the ones that I know that are Catholics, they're great people, very devout in their faith. And so this idea of paying penance, that you must make restitution, you must go beyond. It's kind of like the 12-step program. For those of you who are familiar with it, you have to go out and you have to, you know, say I'm sorry and make amends and do all that kind of thing. But a lot of times you can't. And so how do you get this penance satisfied? You can't in some cases. And that's where the grace of God comes in. And also Scripture says, forgetting what is behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before me, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so sometimes that stuff that's in the past, it's in the past. And you become a new creature in Christ. And so that's why I would have a tendency maybe not to go so far on that. We seek absolution. We desire to be forgiven of our sins. Well, what about Jesus? Did he have to pay penance? No, he didn't have to do that. Did he have to seek absolution or forgiveness of his sins? Did he have a broken and contrite heart over his sins? No. But on the cross, he took all of our sin, right? He took the penalty. All the confessions that we had to make, he put upon himself. And the Father, the Scripture says, was reconciling us back to him and Christ. He became sin for us. So all those things that we would do, he took our burden for that. He paid the price. He was one that paid the penalty or the ransom that was necessary for us to have salvation. So in that sense, he fulfilled this idea of penance and also reconciliation. God reconciled the world or us back to himself. He was a direct instigator of that. Then there is the anointing of the sick or the last rites where the priest would take oil and would anoint the individual on their deathbed. Was Jesus anointed with oil before he died? Yes, he was. He was anointed with oil before he died. We're familiar with the story, the alabaster box and these types of things. And that particular act would be spoken of for all of, I wouldn't say eternity, but certainly for the entire church age. And then there's the holy orders. Was Jesus ever given orders to be a priest? Now see, that's, I could give you that question, go home and find the verse, right? Where does it say that Jesus was declared a priest? Anybody have an idea what book it might be in? What? Hebrews. It says it in Hebrews. Let me read it to you. For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He received his holy orders, this particular sacrament. All these ordinances that the Catholic Church has, Jesus has done all of them. What's the last one? Matrimony. Is Jesus going to get married? To who? Us. He's going to get married to us. And so, see, Jesus is the head of the church, but he's part of the church, and he's fulfilling all these ordinances. And so baptism was just one of those things. He was like us in his humanity, but completely different from us in his deity. And he maintained both in the same body, separate and distinct, but existing at the same time. They call that the hypostatic union. That's the theological term that they have for it. And so Jesus had to be baptized to relate with us, identify with us. I believe Barbara said that. That's how it works. That's why Jesus had to be baptized. Now, everything I just explained to you is elementary teachings about Christ. Elementary. We should know these things. We should have a firm grasp on this. If somebody ever asks you the question, why did Jesus get baptized? You'd say, to fulfill all righteousness. And people would go, what? What does that mean? Well, it's like there's ordinances that we would follow, like you have to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior in order to get to heaven. And well, one of the things he commands us to do is be baptized. If Jesus was baptized and didn't need to be baptized as far as his sinfulness is concerned, fulfilling the ordinances, he did, but as far as the sinfulness, he was not sinful at all. And he entreated John, and it seemed strange to John, but he said, John, just let it be so for now. Let's just go ahead and do this. And John relented and said, okay, let's go ahead and do this. And he had the privilege of baptizing Jesus Christ. If Jesus went and got baptized, why wouldn't you? You see, if you've never been baptized, I would say, why remain in disobedience? And that's what it is. If somebody doesn't want to get baptized, it's strictly disobedience. If you know that you're supposed to be. Now, in the next month or so, we're going to have a baptism, and we're going to get anybody dunked who wants to get dunked, and we're going to do it as an act of obedience. And all of us should be there encouraging that act of obedience. Now, I did talk about these different baptisms, and I'll list them again. There is the baptism of water, or baptism of repentance. There is the baptism of the dead. There is the baptism of suffering. Figurative baptism. There's also baptism with fire, baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of or into Jesus, and baptism of the believer. Now, all of these things, there's nine of them there, but some people say, well, there's only seven, and if you want to get technical, there's probably a couple more, but there's so many baptisms. It's like it can be confusing, right? I'm not going to go into the rest of those, but I was talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit last week. And I wanted to make sure I covered that thoroughly because it is an area of confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. I believe God's Word makes it very clear for us as to what baptism in the Holy Spirit is. And that's what it is. It's like water. You get baptized into water, right? Well, you get baptized into the Holy Spirit. And some people say, well, what is that? That's, you know, that's just kind of strange. And it is. I want to tell you this. Spiritual workings for us in the flesh are strange. They are contrary to one another. The first time you prayed, did you think it's strange? I mean, the first time you pray out loud in a group, do you think it's strange? It's a little weird, isn't it? Because you're going, well, how do I do it exactly? And I love to hear first-time prayers because it's just like the little child talking, you know, for the first time. And you hear somebody talking to the Father. No greater joy does a father have to hear his kids, you know, Daddy, you know, or even a grandchild, Papa. You know, I said, great, that's me, you know, and you love to hear that. And I'm sure God the Father loves to hear the prayers of those who are brand new. And how do you pray when you're brand new? You pray from your heart. You don't have it down. You don't immediately go, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You don't do that for your first time, right? You say, Lord, I haven't done this very much. But you know, I want to thank you for salvation, and you know how it kind of goes? It's like that. And we kind of lose that innocence, and we become more formalized. And for instance, we develop phrases in our prayers. One of those phrases would be, for each and every one, or everyone. You know, you carry on kinds of phrases like that. There's pat answers. Where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. And, you know, we do these things over and over, and it almost becomes like a rote exercise. It's something that's memorized. And we need to seek to keep that thing fresh. And being baptized in the Holy Spirit, it's easy. It's effortless. And so these things that we do that are spiritual exercises can be strange. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, I'm just going to read it to you here. It talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he was encouraging the disciples to wait in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit. And they did so in the upper room, and it's this idea, if you remember the story, they had cloven tongues of fire over their heads, and it was a big event. Imagine a room like this, and all of a sudden a big rushing wind comes in, and all your hair is just all over the place. You're going, whoa! You know, it'd be kind of exciting, kind of thrilling. A big action scene would be taking place. And so this is what happened, but with this baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have to be aware of extremes. There are two extremes on this, and those who want nothing but the manifestation of the Spirit. They want to see the workings of the Holy Spirit. I know of churches, for instance, the women will wear white dresses, be barefoot, and have a garland of flowers around their head, and they'll run up and down the aisles while worship is going on, and other men and women are carrying banners. The Lord is a banner over me, and they'll carry these banners around, and people will be on stage. There won't be just the worship team, but there will be dozens of people, and the worship is just pumping, and they're jumping up and down, and you're going, what is going on here? You know, but that's how some people worship. They think that that's it. And I don't want to deny them that. There's no prohibition with something like that. And hey, sometimes, you know, you go to some of the gospel churches. I mean, it's happening. You know, you can get down in those churches, and it's a good thing. And I would never dissuade somebody if they wanted to worship in such a fashion, but I believe it needs to be done in order. So that's one extreme. People go just for that experience all the time. Usually, the people that seek after that experience are a little bit of a lightweight when it comes to doctrine. They don't hold to the doctrine the way that they should. Then there's the other extreme, those who want nothing to do with the manifestation of the Spirit, and they're not living in the Spirit. They are allowing cold, dry orthodoxy to take place. And it's just, again, this rote learning. And so I believe we want to avoid these extremes. We want to be balanced in what we believe. Now, it is something very different. I believe it teaches that in Scripture. And there are references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm just going to read you some of these. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, it says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Mark 8, we already read that one, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3, verse 13, it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John chapter 1, verse 33, he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 5, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so we see, and there's another one in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, we see that repeatedly in Scripture, Jesus is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different workings of the Holy Spirit. There is to be filled with the Spirit, and this is something that happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it talked about this Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur from the tribe of Judah, and it says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God with skill, ability, knowledge of all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Those people today that have a gift of craftsmanship were probably filled with the Spirit of God to do so. Now, you'd never think that. A carpenter has been filled with the Spirit of God to be a carpenter. Whoa. Now, for instance, Kurt, if you think of anybody, or Buzz, These two guys, they can make just about anything. You look at Kurt's van. It's like Inspector Gadget. And all these tools that are in there. Oh, I got a tool for that. And you go, what is that thing? And he goes, that's a Fornordner. And he gets in there and he just takes care of whatever. You go, wow, he can make just about anything. If somebody was filled with the Spirit of God to do craftsmanship, zingo, I'd say that he's one of them right there, and Buzz right behind him. You know, these guys, they know what's going on. That's part of being filled with the Spirit. And by the way, when your gift is manifesting, people will recognize it. And they'll say, huh, right there, that's the gift of prophecy. Huh, right there, that's the gift of encouragement, if you're using your gift. If you're not using your gift, well, nobody's going to see it. The body isn't going to be blessed. We are blessed. Now we have two windows out front because these two guys with the gift of craftsmanship were out there putting those windows in. And, it's done. It's good. And we're going to continue on. And so that is being filled with the Spirit for various workings that the Lord would like to accomplish. Also, it repeats the same guy in Exodus chapter 35, verse 30. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, do not get drunk on wine, actually verse 18, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit, for which purposes God wants to be glorified in working through you. This is also repeated in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. It talked about John the Baptist. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Elizabeth, when she heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. This is referring to John the Baptist, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I believe that can happen over and over again. We are all indwelt with the Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 24, he says, then the Spirit came into me. Also in chapter 36 and 37, talked about the Spirit coming inside an individual. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. God, the creator of the universe, the omnipotent power, the omniscient power which is out there, is inside of you. You imagine that? Your little container. A little container that holds God. Now, I don't know if you thought about that at all. So what kind of power is within you? The power of the universe is within you. Now, I'm not going to go on some health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine with that, but the idea God can accomplish anything through you that he wants to, but he will not violate your will in order to get it to happen. He wants your will to be his will, and he will entreat you and bring you along, and he wants to fill you with the Spirit. You're already dwelt with the Spirit, but this filling, it empowers you somewhat. And this is in keeping with the baptism of the Spirit. Also, we are sealed with the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When you think of a seal, think of the New Testament type of sealing where they took some wax, they put it on a scroll, and they took a signet ring, and they sealed it. You are sealed. You have this big wax blot over you that nobody can open or loose, and God says, he is mine. In the spiritual realm, I don't know if the demons see that people walking around with a bunch of seals on them, on their foreheads, or you know what the deal is, but we are all sealed. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We have, and the only person that can open that is the one to whom the message is destined for. Nobody else can break that seal. That's why in the book of Revelation, Jesus breaks open those seals. He is the only one that is worthy to do so. And so we are set apart for God. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Also, receiving power from the Holy Spirit. Now, Old Testament figures that receive power from the Holy Spirit. Samson. Now, I've talked to you about Samson before. Dale, how tall are you? 6'2". Now, I know there's a couple of guys in here. Mark, how tall are you? 6'3". If you look at these guys and imagine them having arms the size of medium pizzas, okay? Where they just stick them up there and they're just muscle everywhere. When you think of Samson, that's probably what you think of, right? I think Samson was probably 4'10", probably a little skinny, maybe. I don't think that he was a large individual, especially Semitic peoples back then. They were a little shorter. And I think he was just a terror to the Philistines. And he had this long hair. Imagine a little guy. Now, this is, I'm telling you, this is commentary here, okay? But I believe God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he's looking for the perfect individual to be a Samson. And to form him to where it just antagonizes the Philistines who won't repent and won't come in line with God. And he's being a judge. And so he gets this little guy with long hair. And he is just stronger. He could beat the stuffing out of anything. It pulls gates off of the cities. The gates. And carries them around. Now, when was the last time you did something like that? I defy anyone in here to grab that metal door over there and just pull it off the hinges and carry it around and go, whoa! Imagine if it was somebody who's 4'11" and grabs that thing and has wild long hair and, you know, just incredible strength in this individual, but he was filled with the power of God. God doesn't need a guy who's 6 foot tall. And imagine when at the end the temple built to Dagon, and he was taken at the end and he said, put me between the pillars. He had lost his eyes and he was being disobedient to God, but God restored his strength and his hair grew back. And he said, put me between the pillars. And so he got between the pillars and everybody was probably looking at him. And imagine this little short guy. Okay, I'm going to push on these pillars. And everybody's going, probably laughing at him. And he killed more people, judged more people by that single act of pushing apart the pillars and destroying that temple than he ever judged or the Lord had him judge during his lifetime by that single act. He was filled with the power of God. And that's what we need to be seeking after. Now, Samson was one. Also, Saul, King Saul. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power and you will prophesy with them and you will be changed into a different person. Are you the same person you were before you got saved? Hopefully not. If you grew up in the church, you probably are real similar to what you were. But there's supposed to be some type of change. That the things that we used to desire in the flesh, we still desire them, but we have the power to overcome them by the Spirit of God. Our focus is heavenward. It's no longer earthly. So Saul became a different individual. So there's three verses about him that I could point to right away. Also, King David. King David, on the day that he was anointed by Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Something happened to him where you could recognize this power that he had. Now, with this baptism of the Spirit, there are basically three different views that can't overlap. There's the first one, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is equal to water baptism. Church of Christ would teach this, that when you get water baptized, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then there is to be baptized in the Spirit is equal to conversion. That when you get saved, you are baptized in the Spirit. It's all said and done. It's good to go. Then there's a third view, which is a second event. Now, the Catholics would practice this, that you get confirmed in a second event. Also, the Pentecostals would say this. Now, the Pentecostals, their understanding of the baptism of the Spirit, it's that event that is usually distinct from the subsequent to the new birth. Also, that it is evident initially by the sign of speaking in other tongues. And thirdly, that it must be earnestly sought. Now, I don't agree with all of this. For instance, do you have to earnestly seek the blessing of God, or does he just give it to you? He just gives it to you. That's the grace of God. Is there anything that you can do to spur on the grace of God? There's no work you can do. Like, for instance, well, I'm going to work at church just so much more so God will bless me. You don't get it. God blesses you in spite of what you do. There's no act, no service that you can perform that will cause God to bless you more or less. He blesses you in spite of your sin. If I ask for a show of hands, who didn't sin last week? Nobody would raise their hand. I know this. Nobody would raise their hand in here. And yet, has God blessed you? Yeah, has God blessed you already? Are you still alive? Well, you're blessed. You're still breathing. It's all good. And so God blesses us in spite of who we are. Now, there is this thing of obedience we don't want to set to the side. And we do reap what we sow. And if we follow that, we'll be more blessed because of what we do. But it is not there's nothing tied or a contingency to the grace of God being bestowed upon us. And so to seek it earnestly, if I just do enough, God will give me this baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't work that way. Now, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit defined? Well, it's really just receiving power. That's what it is. It's receiving power from God. And throughout history, there have been preachers that have been imbued with power. Billy Graham. I believe Billy Graham has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, been imbued with power, and he is a man walking around this world that still has that anointing, so to speak. What would be the result of you receiving power? Well, we read it. It's being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. That word witness, it means martyr. You have the power to be a martyr, is what God wants to give you the power to do. He gives you the power to die. To die to what? To yourself. He gives you the power to die to yourself. The person who is outside of the faith has no power to die to the flesh. That's all they know. And yet at the church, we sometimes point to those on the outside. You ought to act better than that. But they can't. They don't have the power to do it. And so we receive this power. Are we ever commanded to ask for the baptism of the Spirit? No. Are we ever encouraged to ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Now we're 30 seconds away from the top of the hour here. I'm going to read you this one verse. I'm going to leave you with something to think about. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. You might want to write this one down so you can go back. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Obviously, I'll have to wrap this up on this particular subject next week, but Luke 11, verse 9, it says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you." Does anyone know who Jesus is talking to here? It's his disciples. He goes on to say, "For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" He's using the comparison of a father, our heavenly father. And he's saying, being an earthly father, if your son asks for you for a fish, are you going to give him a stone? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, he's not going to. He goes on to say, "Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Whose heavenly Father? Your heavenly Father. Is he speaking like these disciples are part of the family of God? If they are saved. Now, I know some people would separate this dispensational thing in here, and we'll get to that in a minute. And that's how God acts in different times with the people of God. But he's saying, your Father will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him, meaning you are in the family of God and now you're asking for the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit at this point had not yet been given. But let me answer an objection to that with John chapter 20, verse 21. After the resurrection, he appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is before Pentecost. These are the same disciples. He turns to them and he goes, and they receive the Holy Spirit. What happened on Pentecost? Power. They had already received the Holy Spirit. They were already part of the family of God. Pentecost comes and they get power. You see how this lines up doctrinally? You can receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I'll explain that term gift of the Holy Spirit next week. But it's available to us. All we have to do is ask for it. Now, I know we're 2 minutes past here, but I'm gonna leave you with this last thing. We can pray for you to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not gonna do that this week because I don't have enough time to explain that. But if you go home and you say, "God, I want that power," You might already have it. Okay? You might have been imbued with this power by God, and you have it, and you just didn't realize you got it, and you're not walking in it and being filled with the Spirit repeatedly over and over. If you don't think you have it because you haven't had an experience, don't rely on the experience to be the proof that you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Try going out and witnessing. You'll know if you have the power of the Spirit when you start witnessing to somebody. It'll be like, can I talk to you about Jesus Christ? You say your name. I would go up to somebody and say, hi, I'm Bill. I'm from Calvary Chapel. I'd like to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you like to hear it? And all of a sudden the person says yes. And I just give them a few verses, and all of a sudden the person gets saved. And I'm going, are you sure? The person gets saved is because of what I said, or God used me and they get saved. It's the power of God working through me. It's not me. It wouldn't be you. It's the power of God working through you, and they get saved. And you walk away going, that was great. Wow. And it's the power of the Spirit working through you. But if you never step out, if you never exercise your gift, you know, it's like the gift of craftsmanship. When these guys get done with the gift of craftsmanship, when they're all said and done, the windows are in, they're going, that was good. I say, good. And that's the way you feel when the power of the Spirit is with you. Whenever you do something for the Lord, you walk away going, yes, that's it. I know that the Lord is working through me. I've seen the evidence in hindsight. And you don't have to count on the experience, and that's what our Pentecostal brothers and sisters would say. You have to have the experience. That's the evidence. No, it's not. You know what the evidence of the power working in your life is? Love. It's the love. It becomes so manifested. That's what we're after. Now, I'm going to explain this more next week. If you desire the power of the Holy Spirit, we can pray for you after service. And the elders will come up and we can pray for you. But also, you can pray at home. You can say, God, give me the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you break into tongues, okay, you know, just pray for the interpretation. If you prophesy, you feel like singing to God, okay, that's wonderful. But, you know, just be open to what God has for you. That's what you want to seek after with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who sees, the God who cares. You desire to give us gifts and give us good gifts. Father, if there is anyone in here who has not received or doubts if they have received the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would bless them with it right now. I pray that they would seek after you and just be filled to overflowing. We know that you are the one who gives us this gift through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we desire to be encouraged and receive all the blessings that you have for us, that we might go out in power to be your witnesses, to be your martyrs, to be selfless. Help us in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.